Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, chapter six. We have a lot of folks sick, and we really need to be keeping them in our prayers. It seems like just about everybody I know has something right now, and most of it is the flu. So let's keep each other in prayers, folks. Bad enough to be unemployed and be poor, but to be sick on top of it is no fun. So let's keep each other in our prayers. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Let's pray. Again, I want to lead us in prayer. Father, this is a difficult passage that many people flounder in. We pray that you would illumine the eyes of our understanding now and teach us from it, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We're not deserting them. We're just going on forward to some harder things. Paul admonishes us that we should know these doctrines well enough that we shouldn't have to worry about them. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, perfection. That word perfection in the biblical sense doesn't mean what we often mean in English by perfection. It means maturity, fullness. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permit. Paul says here there could be something that keeps you from going on to being the perfect, well-equipped, mature, complete individual that God would have you to be. And it can be that you really don't want to grow up. And God can come to the place where he just finally says, okay, I'm not fighting with you about this anymore. It's all over. Until the day that you die, you're just going to be a baby. But at least I hope that we are understanding what it is to be a baby. Because when he talked about in chapter 5, drinking milk, and then he explains what that milk is, and one of those things is the laying on of hands. Now, this morning, we discussed two areas in which we have the laying on of hands. One is in blessing, wherein someone laid their hands on someone else to confer a blessing, and the other area that we looked at was for ordination. Now, one of those areas was only in Old Testament times. After the death of Christ, it was not practiced anymore. That was blessing. Ordination is something that continued from the Old Testament and through the New. We're going to find the same in the next two items. The next two items that we have on the laying on of hands. One of them continued for a little while into the New Testament and then does not continue anymore. The other one was only found in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at these two. The third area was healing. We read a couple of verses on that this morning, but let's go over them again. Matthew 8:3. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Who put their hands on him? Jesus. Now I want you to pay attention to who it is that is healing by laying their hands on someone, okay? Jesus laid his hands on someone and the man was healed. Matthew 9:25. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand and the maid arose. Again, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. It was again the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 41, Mark 1:41, it says, And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. So there was the Lord Jesus Christ again. So far, the only one that we've seen who laid his hands on someone in the New Testament and healed them by laying their hands on them was the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 41, "And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, Hebrew, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." It was the Lord Jesus Christ, again, who took her by the hand. In Mark 6, 5, it says, "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Again, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who laid his hands on them. Mark chapter 8, verse 23, one of the most interesting passages. I really love Mark for the way in which he expresses things and the details that he gives us that nobody else did. I want you to notice here, it says, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town." He didn't do this in front of anybody else. "And when he had spit on his eyes," okay, here's a blind man. And what does the Lord do? Spits on his eyes, okay? I don't know if he was blind afterward as badly as he was blind before, but the Lord spit on his eyes. Not exactly a medically recommended cure for blindness, right? And put his hands upon him. In the Greek, it more or less indicates that he put his hands on his eyes. Okay? The Lord put his hands on his eyes. He asked him if he saw aught. Can you see anything? Now, let me just ask you. If I stick my fingers in your eyes, I spit in your eyes and stick my fingers in your eyes, can you see? He isn't healed yet, okay? The Lord wanted him to be aware. And I'll tell you something, Mark often expresses this, that the first thing that the Lord does is make you aware of your need. Do you know that in Mark's gospel alone, it tells us about Jesus using sign language? Did you know that? It's in the gospel of Mark. Only Mark tells us about it. He found a man who was deaf and dumb, and he walks up to him, and he goes like this, and then he puts his hands over his ears, and then he looks up to heaven and sighs. Okay? Which is, you cannot speak, you cannot hear, only God can heal you. Okay? And then he spoke to him, and the man heard. The only way of communication with this man, he couldn't just talk to him and tell him, look, you can't hear, because he couldn't hear. He did it in sign language. And Mark is wonderful about this. He proves to the blind man that humanly there's no way that he's ever going to see again. He spits in his eyes, puts his hands on his eyes. The man cannot see a thing. He says, can you see anything? No. That was the answer. No. Now the Lord heals him in verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Okay, the first time was to prove to the man, you can't see. Let me tell you something. If somebody walks up to you and starts spitting in your eyes and you're not blind, what do? You start ducking and moving, don't you? This man didn't move. He didn't see it coming. And what Jesus was doing was proving this man couldn't see. Now, when he did heal him, put his hands upon him, again, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who did it. And he did it by the laying on of hands. Mark 16, 18. Prophetically, he speaks of the apostles at the very end of Mark. And it says, they, the apostles, if you trace it back in the context, he's talking to the 11. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now he tells the apostles, you have the power to lay your hands on the sick and they'll recover. Up until the ascension, because right after this, he ascends up into heaven. up until the ascension, the only one who ever laid hands on anyone to heal them was the Lord Jesus Christ. After his ascension, the apostles were given that power, but only the apostles. Now we'll back up. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Again, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5, verse 13. And he brought forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Luke chapter 8, verse 54. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. Luke chapter 13, verse 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, there is absolutely not one time that laying on of hands was used in the Gospel of John. Okay? Why? In the beginning was what? Well, he tells you right away in verse 1 why he's not going to talk about Jesus laying his hands on people. Instead, Jesus spoke the word and things came to pass. In the Gospel of John, Jesus just talks and his word is powerful enough to make things happen. For instance, you have a man that's born blind and Jesus tells him that he can see and the man sees. You have a man who was lame, who was at the pool of Bethesda. You remember him? Jesus doesn't go there and lift him up by the hand. He stands there and he commands him to take up his bed and walk. And the man got up on his own at the word of Jesus and walked. Okay? John's gospel is showing us the power of the word of Christ. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Okay? He is the creator of all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. So you have in John a different focus. He's focusing on the power of the word of Christ. Where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're showing us a different side of Christ. Now, John's gospel only has, I think, 5 miracles. You remember he tells the men to fill the water pots and then to take a dip out of it and take it over to the governor of the feast. He doesn't touch the water and make it into wine. He just tells them to go take some of it over and have the governor of the feast try it out. And the governor says, wow, where'd you get this from? Now, folks, you've got to understand that in all the gospels, the only one who ever healed by laying hands on people was the Lord Jesus Christ. He authorized, at his departure into heaven, he authorized the apostles to do so. So we look into the book of Acts to see if they did. Acts chapter 3, verse 7. You have Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they find a lame man. And it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Okay, now, do you know that the only instance of healing by the laying on of hands is found right here, and it was by the apostles? Okay, by the apostles. No one else but an apostle ever laid their hands on someone and healed them. When you see all these other miracles that were done, even healings, they were not performed by the laying on of hands. Only the apostles had that power. And they couldn't give that power to anyone else. They could give power to do miracles and so forth, to prophesy, to speak in tongues, even to heal, but not by the laying on of hands. This was something that was apostolic authority. It proved that they were the apostles. It was only for them. Now, if you look over in James chapter 5, you know the passage? Is there any sick among you? Okay, what is the sick person supposed to do? He's supposed to call for the elders of the church who are supposed to come and lay their hands on him, right? No, that's nowhere found in James chapter 5. They are supposed to anoint him with oil and pray for him after he confesses his sins. No laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was never conferred to the church pastor, the church elders. It was never conferred to the evangelist or the tele-evangelist. It was never conferred to the faith healer. The laying on of hands was only for the apostles. How many apostles were there, by the way? How many were there? Okay. There were 12 apostles, right? Not 13, not 14, not 16, not innumerable number because it was passed on by Peter to the rest of the popes and all. No. There were only 12 apostles. And by the way, how do we know that? Anybody got a clue? It's in Revelation chapter 21. It says, and the city had 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay? Only 12. There never were any more than 12. There are only 12 names of apostles on the foundations of the holy city. And those 12 happen to just be the 12 that our Bible mentions, not any successors. There was no such thing as apostolic succession. The Lord himself had to choose the apostles. They had to be someone who saw him and heard him in his earthly ministry, who was present throughout his healings and other miracles, who saw him at his death and at his resurrection. They had to see the resurrected Christ, and they had to be called as an apostle after the resurrection of Christ. There are only 12 of those. Nobody alive today has a beard that's long enough to qualify to be 2,000 plus years old and have been with the Lord in his earthly ministry and at his resurrection. Okay, do we understand each other on that? We're talking about a group of men who will never, ever again be duplicated. So you have the Lord and you have the 12 apostles. They laid hands on for healing. No one else in our New Testament was ever authorized to do that, and no one else ever did it. Now, the next case. And by the way, this one has a bearing. What we've just talked about has a bearing on why it's important that we talk about the doctrine of the laying on of hands. But we'll get into that a little more fully in a moment. Let me read you one more case in which they laid hands on, and then we'll try to wrap this all up. The other case was called the atonement, or the scapegoat. We find it only in the Old Testament. There is no scapegoat in the New Testament. But it's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of your Old Testament, chapter 16, verses 7 to 10. And he shall take the two goats. There are two goats now. Two goats. And present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, let me just help you to understand this, because here we have the laying on of hands. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, here you have it. You have two goats. One of them dies for the sins of the people of Israel. Who was that goat representing? Jesus Christ. It was a type of Christ. He died for our sins. By the way, for the Adventist who says that the goat represents the devil did not die for my sins. Maybe he died for their sins, but he didn't die for mine. It was the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for my sins, not the devil. Okay? The goat here represents Christ. The other goat who carries my sins away and separates them from me, who takes them into a hot place, the desert, and is let go there to suffer for my sins, who does that represent? That's also Christ. He's the one that suffered my death, but he also suffered my hell. He paid for my sins completely. Amen? He didn't leave anything unpaid. He took my place on the cross and suffered the penalty of my sins, death. But he also took my sins and he separated them from me as far as the east is from the west, and he carried them away from me forever. That's the scapegoat. Both of these things represented Christ. So why did they lay their hands on him? As in every case of the laying on of hands, it talks about identification, okay? Identification. The priest identified himself with the goat, and he confesses on the goat's head all of his sins and all the sins of the people of Israel. And so the goat becomes part with him, and the laying on of hands was an identification. Do you remember certain sick woman? The Lord Jesus didn't lay his hands on her. She laid her hands on him. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And she finally reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And what did Jesus immediately say? Virtue has left me. Okay? Why? He that knew no sin was made sin for us. Okay? His virtue was given to me. His righteousness, his holiness, his virtue, which are three different aspects, was given to me, and my uncleanness was given to him. Identification. What are we doing when we give the right hand of fellowship to someone, by the way? We're identifying with them. We're saying, I am your brother. You're one with me. Amen? We are members together of the body of Christ. Identification. Now, that was done in blessing. It was done in healing. It was done with the scapegoat. It was done in ordination. Remember what Paul said about ordination? Lay hands suddenly on no man. Do not become a partaker of other men's sins. Why? Because you've just identified yourself with that person. So if you identify yourself real quickly by laying your hands on someone who should not have your hands laid on them, you've just become a participant with them. Beware, he says, of doing that. Lay hands suddenly on no man. So we have the last thing, which is what we're really talking about when we talk about this foundational doctrine in Christianity, something that every babe must know about. It's the impartation of spiritual gifts. The impartation of spiritual gifts. Now, this could only be done by a prophet in the Old Testament or an apostle in the New Testament. If you really want to study this doctrine out thoroughly, I'd suggest getting a hold of a copy of my book, Though I Speak, The Biblical Qualifications of a Prophet. 300 and some odd pages that are devoted to explaining this doctrine, okay? So you can go into it in any depth that you want to, but we're going to make it a real shallow study of it this evening. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom." For, here's the reason why he was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him. Moses had laid his hands upon him. There was the conferring of a spiritual gift to someone by the laying on of hands. We find the same thing in the New Testament. Only in the New Testament, it wasn't a prophet like Moses, it was an apostle. And only the apostles could do this. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Now notice what happened to these men as soon as the apostles had laid their hands on them. In Acts chapter 6, skip down to verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Immediately, these men upon whom the apostles had laid their hands now had spiritual gifts. They could do wonders and miracles among the people. But Stephen, or Philip, or Nicanor, or any of the other seven men who were had the hands laid on them by the apostles, could lay their hands on someone else and give them a spiritual gift. It stopped with them. How do we know that's true? Well, it's right here in the book of Acts. It's right in the Bible. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, very clearly defines for us that only the apostles could do that. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, you understand the context here. Philip has gone to Samaria, and he's preached the gospel. And all kinds of people have been saved. They've believed, and they have been baptized. But the Bible says to us in verse 14, Acts 8, 14, "Now when the apostles," who? "The apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Why Peter and John? Who are Peter and John? They're apostles, two apostles. One would have been enough, but they sent two. "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost." Well, when you were saved, didn't you receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he came to live in you, right? He also came to live within them. So what did the apostles have to pray for them as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned? Well, read the next verse. That's where it tells you. "For as yet he was fallen upon," not in. He was already in them. "But he had fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They had believed, they had the Holy Spirit in them, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them. And that's what enabled them to do miracles, to be able to speak in tongues or walk on water or whatever else that the Lord gave them to do. Then, verse 17, "laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands," see, Philip couldn't do this. Philip was already down there preaching the gospel. He had already led them to the Lord. They had all been baptized already. But when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power," not just the spiritual gift that I just got. "I want to have more. I want to have this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Boy, they sure changed their tune after Peter, right? You know how many times the papacy has been sold? If they were truly successors to Peter, they would have had the same idea. Do you know that One time in the Middle Ages, the president of the Fishermen's Union bought the papacy. The Fishermen's Union paid for the papacy. And what do you think the first thing he said was once he was made pope? Anybody got an idea? You cannot eat meat on Friday. You can only eat fish on Friday. It was payback, folks. He had been the president of the Fishermen's Union, and he bought the papacy with the union money. I mean, unions never get into politics, do they? They certainly wouldn't do such a thing, but maybe back then they did. Yes, they did. And they bought the papacy so that they could make people eat fish at least one day a week. And for hundreds of years, it was a mortal sin in the Catholic Church if you ate anything but fish on Friday, okay? That was payback to the Fishermen's Union. Well, Peter certainly didn't agree with such a thing. And by the way, the practice of buying something spiritual with money is called simony until today. Simony, after Simon. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Okay? He couldn't have the gift of an apostle because he wasn't an apostle, and no amount of money could buy it. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Who was Paul? An apostle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay, what does that word presbyteros mean? Elders. Okay? So who was this elder that laid his hands on Timothy and gave him a spiritual gift? Well, you find it answered for you over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Not very far away. The Apostle Paul again writes to Timothy, and he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of whose hands? My hands, Paul's hands, yes. Okay, so Paul answers the question for us that the elder who laid his hands on Timothy and gave him a spiritual gift was none other than the Apostle Paul himself. So why did he call him an elder? Well, if you really need to know, I'll tell you. It's because all of the apostles were also elders, okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now the question is this, and I'll try to sum this up for you real quickly so you understand. Who did the Lord Jesus Christ authorize to write the New Testament? Who was authorized? The apostles. Okay, so let's look at the books, and we'll take one of them who wrote the most first. The Apostle Paul. How many books did the Apostle Paul write of our New Testament? 14, yes, 14. Okay, 14 of the 27 books. Can we name them? Well, yes. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Unless, of course, you think that some woman wrote Hebrews. I'm personally convinced that it was the Apostle Paul, which is the traditional, and it's also mine by conviction. Since it doesn't tell us who the writer is directly, but yes, I believe it was the Apostle Paul. That's 14 books. Now, how many did John write? Five. Okay, five. Five books that John wrote. That's the Evangel, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Five books written by the Apostle John. How many books did Peter write? Two. Very good. Two books written by Peter, which are 1st and 2nd Peter. How many books did Matthew write? One book, okay? Which is the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, we have 14 plus 5 is 19, if my math is correct. Plus 2 is 21. Plus 1 is 22. Out of 27 books in our New Testament were written by the apostles. What about the rest of them? Well, how many books did Mark write? One. How many books did Luke write? Two. He wrote Luke and Acts. Then how many books did Jude write? One. Then we have James. How many books did James write? Okay, now with the additional books that were written by these men that we call New Testament prophets, these were men upon whom the apostles had laid their hands and had written them a letter of recommendation. You remember Paul when he writes to the Corinthians, he said, do I need a letter of commendation from you or to you? See, he says, no way, you know, I'm an apostle. I don't need a letter of recommendation. But a man who was authorized by the apostles needed such a letter. We find such a letter, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. We find it again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Now, we could also find a similar type of letter, which was written for the two men who were charged by the church in Jerusalem to go and prophesy by the apostles. They authorized them, and we find that letter in Acts chapter 15. We could find a similar letter, for instance, a recommendation for several different men. Now, let me just point out this to you. The Apostle Paul, how many books did we say that he wrote? But how many of them did he actually write with his own hand? One. Which book was it? Galatians. The only book that Paul wrote with his own hand. The other books were all written by men as he dictated it to them. They wrote it down. He said the words and they wrote. Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he says, you see how difficult it was for me to write with such big letters with mine own hand. Okay? Paul wrote Galatians with his own hand, and apparently he had a disease in his eyes that many think was maybe ophthalmia, which causes blindness or near blindness, and it causes pus to come out of your eyes and all that. It would have been a horrific sight. And Paul struggling because that disease also causes you to tremble. And he talks about trembling. He says, with much trembling I was with you. And to write a letter when you're trembling and your hand can't be controlled, believe me, with neuropathy in my hands, I know what that feels like. It's not an easy task. And Paul talks about that difficulty that he had, that thorn in his flesh. Now, You know that none of the letters of the Apostle Paul, except Galatians, would be in our Bible. That's more than half of the New Testament. Luke and the Gospel of Luke and Acts, the Gospel of Mark, Jude, even 1st and 2nd Peter, who were not written by Peter's hand. He dictated them. We wouldn't have. Do you know what a small Bible we'd have if it were not for the laying on of hands? Because it was through the laying on of hands and a letter of commendation, a letter of recommendation, where the apostle actually named someone to be his amanuensis. That's the official word that we theologians use for this. It's a big word that just means secretary, okay? And the New Testament calls him a prophet because he was granted that privilege by an apostle. At the death of the apostle, his gift was gone. He only had that gift as long as the apostle lived. There is no one today, and he could not give it to anyone else. Just as I can't hire a private secretary for somebody else. They have to do that. Now, I want you to understand the problem. You wouldn't have a New Testament today except for a couple of books, and it would be a lot of guessing as to what Jesus wanted us to do if it were not for the laying on of hands. This is a fundamental, foundational, principled doctrine of Christianity, which has largely been lost, which means that today when you say, how do we have the canon of the scriptures? What was the canon of the scriptures? The list of the inspired books that are in the Bible. We wouldn't have a list of inspired books in the Bible if it were not for the laying on of hands. And everywhere that Paul went, he taught new believers about the laying on of hands of the apostle. And largely today, we're not teaching this anymore. And people are confused, and they say, well, is the Book of Mormon the Word of God also? Is Doctrine and Covenants also the Word of God? How about the writings of Ellen G. White? And they can go on and on and on and on and on, and people will say, well, they just discovered the Book of Barnabas. Is that also inspired? Folks, understand this. If we didn't have the doctrine of the laying on of hands, we would have no word of God in which we could trust. And therefore, it would be impossible for anybody to get saved. Do you know the only way that you can see somebody get saved? Thus saith the Lord, amen? We have to have a Bible that we can trust, amen? And if we don't have a Bible that we can trust, we've got nothing. The doctrine of the laying on of hands is that which gave us the list of the inspired books. Now we know who was authorized to write them, and therefore we can trust what the Word of God has to say. That's why Paul says, going forward from these foundational principle doctrines like the laying on of hands, let's move on to maturity. But folks, we have to understand it before we can leave it behind, right? Otherwise, we're not leaving it to go forward to something else. We're forsaking it without ever having it a part of our lives. Let's pray.